The message this morning will be taken from the 16th chapter of John and verses 29 through 32. We will leave the last verse of this chapter, verse 33, for a separate consideration. I want to begin reading so that we may have the immediate context more readily in mind at verse 25, and I will read through the end of the chapter, though we will be particularly considering verses 29 through 32. But beginning at verse 25 of John chapter 16, the Lord Jesus says, These things spoken in that upper chamber, these things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. And then the summary statement of this teaching, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. The teaching proper has concluded with that verse. But the Lord will respond to the response of those disciples as we read further. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Were the church built upon any other foundation other than Jesus Christ, the spiritual building would eventually crumble and fall. There are so many lessons that we could draw from these verses, like the weakness of untested faith, or the need to have purged away the emotional element so often mistaken for faith, and the need for trial to purify faith. Then we shall consider that a big part of our Lord's cross involved for Him a solitude and aloneness that constituted one of its greatest pains, and what that means for us. But what we shall also learn, if by God's grace He instills it in our hearts, is that neither our life nor the church is to be built upon any trust in faulty men, but only in the only foundation and the only builder who builds for eternity. So it was well observed, and listen, this is a very good statement. It sounds strange until we understand it in its context and what is meant. It is part of the character and genius of the church that its foundation members were discredited men. It owed its existence not to their faith, courage, or virtue, but to Christ. What Christ had done with them, and this they never could forget. In the providence of God, it was blessed that these men were discredited. That sounds strange, doesn't it? But absolutely necessary. Remember what Paul later wrote when the members of the Corinthian church were looking to and exalting certain preachers above other ministers of Jesus Christ. And the powerful lesson it should teach us all. When he makes known, the church is not built upon the foundation of men. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid. Meaning Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The men called of Christ to lead His churches are indeed to have a proper respect as so instructed in Scripture. But as to their position and their work, just as the Apostle Paul teaches the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that they are to be esteemed highly for their work's sake, and that the church is to be at peace among itself. Their position is only that of the servant of Jesus Christ, the minister of His Word. But it is not on them, but on Christ and His Word that the foundation is laid. And upon no other foundation can the eternal structure be founded. And so, under the infinite wisdom and absolute sovereignty of God, these men were put in the position of learning experientially to trust Christ alone and not their own faith. And we must learn the same lesson. When we look into these verses, I want us to first consider that emotion is not the test of faith, or the strength of faith, but only the commitment of faith remaining unmoved under severe trial. You do know that most of modern Christendom is built on emotion. Feel good. Even music that beats so that somebody feels good by it. Phrases that are given that emotionally are drawn forth. That somebody feels good by it. By the moment. Things that do not offend people, but make them feel good about themselves, as the modern psychological mindset is. That's the way modern Christendom is built. Emotionalism, things that make someone feel good. But emotion is not the test of true faith, or the strength of faith. Only the commitment of faith remaining unmoved under severe trial. As we look into this passage and we consider this passage, we should consider that we're not to draw here the conclusion that these disciples had no faith, but that their faith was much weaker than they thought it was. They appear very exuberant. They're assured that they understand and believe what the Lord was saying, as in verse 30. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Of course, we have to put ourselves in remembrance of what they had just experienced here in this upper chamber. He knew what they were thinking and saying, though they didn't think it and say it in His presence. He knew their secret thoughts and words, though they brought their questions to each other, not to Him. As we read in verse 19, now, Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask Him. They had not, though, they spoke to each other. and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me. He knew exactly what they thought. He knew exactly what they said. They laid hold of his declaration that he was out of and from the Father, which can be no other meaning than that he is of God, very God. So in verse 28, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. And again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Being convinced of his omniscience, they draw a logical conclusion. Being God, he must have come from God. Again, verse 30. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this, the logical conclusion, by this, we believe that thou camest forth from God. But this was not something they of a sudden believed. It was the confirming words of Christ combined with the display of his omniscience that drew forth further and fuller assurance of its truthfulness in them. They were convicted that he is God. He is omniscient. He indeed came forth from the Father. We believe. We are sure. Matter of fact, the Lord himself had before stated that they believed this truth in verse 27. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Well, you might say, preacher, what was the problem? What was the problem? They believed he came out from God. They laid hold of his omniscience. They drew a proper and logical conclusion. What was then the problem? Why would these, who were so moved by the conviction of the moment, be moved away in just an hour or so? One thing is that they did not yet know near so much as they thought they knew. Can we have the temptation to that problem? To think we know more than we really do? They're being taken up with the kind of emotional rapture. They're hearing one aspect of one glorious truth made them think that they understood all that the Lord was saying crystal clear. As in verse 29, his disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. They thought they understood everything now. They thought they had it all crystal clear now. He had told them something before that they did not lay to heart. He had told them that they were not yet able to bear many things that he yet had to teach, and that that would only take place after the sending of the teaching Spirit, did he not? In this very chapter, verses 12 through 14, he says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. He had told them that all things would become clear when? in a coming day. He had told them that all things would become clear in a day yet to come, which we know would be after the descent of the teaching spirit. He'd said in verses 25 and 26, "These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father at that day. Ye shall ask in my name." He told them they could not bear everything then. He had told them they would only learn this in a coming day. Did he not? What did they do? They shallowly misinterpreted his words and applied presently what did not presently apply. Now are we sure. Now, they say. So what's the lesson? What's the lesson for us? The deep, precious, rich meaning of the Lord's words was hidden by a quick, emotional, self-persuaded, erroneous interpretation. Those who think they can fathom the depths of God's truth, so assured that they're really growing, are far more shallow than those who struggle in a self-empty dependence only upon the Lord Himself and cease not to cry, "Make me to understand the way of Thy precepts," as did the psalmist. Who come to understand, like Job, there are things too high for me. I've spoken things that I didn't understand. You read the book of Job and he's emphatic about many things. And yet when he comes to see the fuller light in the presence of Jehovah, he says, "No, I really didn't understand. I put my hand over my mouth. I've spoken, but I'm going to shut up and say no more." The psalmist prayed, "Open thou mine understanding, that I might understand thy law. Make me to understand." But they were self-assured. They thought they knew more than they knew. That's always been a problem. Even what these disciples rightly believed, even of what they rightly believed, of what they thought they knew so thoroughly, those deep words of verse 28, when the Lord says, "I came forth from the Father and am come into the world, again I leave the world and go to the Father," and they thought they knew fully what He meant, "This we believe, that thou camest forth from God." Of that, it has been said, is significantly said. That summary statement of the central mysteries of Christianity, which the generations have found to be inexhaustible, and which so many minds has been absolutely incredible to, seem to the shallow apprehension of these disciples to be sun clear. They thought they knew it all. Very soon, their faith would be put to the test. And all that they had emotionally and shallowly attached to it would be shattered. Very soon, the Lord says in verse 31 and into verse 32. Jesus answered them, "Do ye now," that pretty significant word here, "do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own." Now, in the original, the emphasis of the Lord's question is on the word "now." That's rather significant. In Barry's interlinear, it is so translated, "Now do you believe?" The emphasis is on that word "now." They'd made a true confession. And as far as their faith went, it was a right one. But it was buried under emotion and overconfidence in what they thought they knew so well. And they were about to experience what would temporarily shatter them. The now being based upon changeable emotion. And find that the anchor of their faith was not strong enough to hold through the terrible storm that they were just about to have violently thrust upon them. But through this experience, they would learn more about themselves. That's not a bad thing, is it? They would learn more about themselves. They would learn more about the dangers of trusting either conviction or emotion than anything else could teach them. But blessedly, and as hard as the lesson would come, they would also learn more of the Lord. They would learn more of His purpose, His faithfulness, His grace, and the meaning of His Word than could be learned through any other means. We must have that which attaches itself to our faith and robs us of greater understanding of God's truth shattered. Not easy. And so again, what's the lesson for us here? What is the lesson? This is the lesson. Listen carefully. That the Lord is not destroying us when we go through the fire. When all that erroneously attaches itself to our faith must be painfully destroyed. But that He is actually saving us from ourselves. And will bring us forth as gold in submitting to and trusting Him. That's not the thing we do when we're brought into some severe trial, something that disturbs our emotions, some things that shakes up our place in this world, some fear put before us that looks like all is going to be destroyed. That's not generally the first thing we do, which shows in itself why we need it, doesn't it? That we might come to learn what it is to trust and obey. That we might learn to come to understand what it is to submit to the Lord and recognize that He's in control. That great storm that would blast upon those disciples, that would seem to be destructive to them, would only destroy what was in them opposing genuine faith in, trust in Christ. and a greater knowledge of Him. Important to know, isn't it? Learn. And I don't only proclaim it to you, I proclaim it to my own soul. Because we find self-exhortation also often in Scripture. Exhort yourself. Exhort your own soul. That's done often. As David did, my soul, wait thou only upon God. For my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In the midst of great warfare, trial, opposition, difficulties, in the midst of everything that faced him, what was the temptation? To be overwhelmed by them. What would he cry? Hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. He's not just talking about geographically. He's talking about that the seems as he's the end of everything and totally overwhelmed. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. Learn to look to and trust only in Christ. Not your knowledge of doctrine. Not fleeing emotional experiences. Not in even a firm conviction of what is true. But trust Him alone. And cry, hold thou me up. And I shall be safe. We cannot leave this passage until we give consideration to the loneliest man who ever lived. The loneliest man who ever lived. And yet was not alone. The Lord says in verse 32, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. You know, there was already an aloneness. Even before the disciples would leave him alone, there was already an aloneness. He knew throughout his earthly course the aloneness of teaching not heeded. He knew throughout his course the aloneness of being misunderstood. He knew throughout his course the aloneness of love given but love shunned. The aloneness of rejection. The aloneness that could only be to one absolutely holy in an unholy world. The aloneness that he spoke prophetically in the Psalms when he said, no man cared for my soul. Even in our present context, he knew the loneliness of the deep trouble of his own soul that no one else, not the closest of his disciples, could enter into with him. Yet in his aloneness, he was not alone. You know, there's a difference between loneliness and being alone. And in his loneliness, He was not alone. He possessed the joy and blessedness of the sweet presence and approval of His Father as no one else could know. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him, He could say in John 8:29. The Father hath not left me alone. Then consider that loneliness, a painful and detached loneliness, was a real and huge part of His coming sufferings. Yes. Not only the pain of physical torture, not only the pain which was the greatest part of the cross, His bearing our sins in His own body on the tree, but He must do so alone. With all of the natural craving for human companionship. Because you see, man had the need and had this craving before sin entered into the world. He had this need of companionship before the fall into sin. So that God created a companion for him. A help who was meet or suited to him. I used to hear it preached all the time, still do occasionally, that the wife is called help meet. Well, that kind of doesn't say what the verse really says. That's not one word. It is a help who is meet or suited to him. One who has equal intelligence. One he can commune with. One who is like him. And he said, wait a minute, preacher. Wait. Woman. Anybody know what the word woman means? Anybody know the meaning of the word woman? The word woman means female man. You see, that's a generic term. Mankind includes women. Man, in that sense in Scripture, includes the woman. Because of this suitability, this suitability of the man and the woman, one he can commune with. You remember Adam couldn't commune with, he could not have companionship in the highest sense with the animal creation. Now I know we love our pets, if you have one. I know we love to think, you know, they never judge us. You know, well, they can't. The reason they're not judging you is because they can't judge you. That's not in their capacity. They don't forsake me. Well, there's no anything about you other than you feed them and stroke them on the back of the head or whatever. There was no companion for Adam. God gave him a companion that was equal to him in intelligence. Equal to him in communion. Equal to him in gifts. Taking her not from his feet, but from his side, to be close to his heart. A female man. A woman. Man had that need before the fall for companionship. So the craving of human companionship is normal. It is proper. The Lord had humanity in the fullness of it, did He not? When we read of His life, did He not have the needs of man? Sure He did. With all of the natural craving for human companionship, I didn't mean to get off on a rabbit, that kind of, but you know, as my friend Roger Lackey calls it, when you get a little off the subject, it's chasing rabbits, he calls it. But anyway, get that rabbit back over here. Now we'll go on. With all the natural craving for human companionships, he being perfect man as well as perfect God, cried out of that keen loneliness to those who could not enter his sufferings, "What? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour?" He must die alone. He must die alone in the sinner's stead. And there is a horrendous thing about sin. Sin is self-isolating. You get that? Man isolates himself because of sin. His actions isolate him from others. His attitudes isolate him from others. His sins isolate him from others. And do you know what will be the most horrific thing about eternal punishment of the sinner? The sinner will be isolated. No companionship. Isolated. Only memory. It's a horror to think about. Isolated in the darkness of blackness. Isolated. No companionship. And even the Lord will say in that day to the one who loves and continues in transgression, "What? Depart from me." We don't begin to understand total aloneness. I remember the first time we went to St. Louis when I was invited to come out and speak for a banquet out there. And on the way back, we took a couple of days and went to Mammoth Cave. That's what you call it? Mammoth Cave in Kentucky. And we took a little tour down into Mammoth Cave. And there are places in Mammoth Cave where there is absolutely no light. Total darkness. Of course, they had lights and they took lights with them. The tour guide took a light. But I'll never forget a statement he said. He said, "If I turned off this light and you stayed for so long in this total darkness, you would go mad." Can you imagine? Man, shut up to himself, totally self-isolated forever. It was part of the cross that the Lord died alone. In complete loneliness. In the sinner's stead. Because sin is self-isolating. And in bearing our sins, taking our place before the judgment of God, when all men, friend and foe alike, would forsake him. If but brief the separation, the most haunting cry ever to flow forth from his lips would be uttered. Drawn from Psalm 22. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from the words of my roaring?" But what hour was that? What hour was that when he would be abandoned by men, forsaken by God, utterly desolate? It was the hour of our redemption from sin unto himself. He bore our sins and all of its consequences on the cross, including total aloneness. Being redeemed by Him, being brought to look to and trust in Him. You know what He's done for us in that? He has prevented our ever being forsaken of God. He has prevented our ever having to cry His haunting cry, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? He gives you and me a never-failing promise who know Him in redeeming grace. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Isn't that good? You and I can never, ever, who are in Christ, be alone. We may know what it is to experience loneliness, but we can never really be alone. Do men forsake you? Do human companions show little concern for you? And learn in this to draw nearer to Him who is closer than your breath and watches over you with more tender love than a mother over her infant child. Love, Isaiah 49:15. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet I will not forget thee. Indeed, we know a mother can. Indeed, we know that in the vileness and the horrendousness of sin against an infinite God who created man in His own image, that for pure, selfish, self-centered convenience, many now kill their children before they ever exit the womb. But the Lord says, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. I won't forget thee. And we may know that He who died alone has secured for us the great blessedness of knowing that when our time comes, when we must leave this world, we will not cry that haunting cry that He cried from the cross. But we have the wondrous privilege of crying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He suffered an aloneness. We who are redeemed by Him, who've been brought by God's sovereign grace to a repentant faith in Him, that we shall never ever have to experience. He, our Lord, was the loneliest man who ever lived, and took our aloneness, took all the consequences of the wrath of God against our sins. So that we may learn not to trust our emotions, not to trust our faith, not to trust anything in ourselves or what we do, but to trust Him only. To be able to say with Paul the Apostle, in total commitment, there is no other way to know the joy of His salvation and total commitment to be able to say, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day.